Wonderful. Thank you very much, Mel and Rob. What is that passage about? Vegetables and the rest of it. This is a passage to do with how to deal with differences within a church fellowship. Now, we know, you will know if you're a Christian, that when you come to believe in Jesus Christ, you're joined with a family, the worldwide family of God. You go across the world, you go to different countries, and you will find believers there with whom you are united by the Spirit of God because you believe in the same Lord. You have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. You're the same. Which can then make it rather unnerving when you speak to Christians and find that they have some really quite extraordinary views, or views that to you seem rather extraordinary, in areas that you never occurred to you there would have been a difference. And full disclosure, you come to an Anglican church, or at least you've come to an Anglican church this morning. In an Anglican church, you will find more of that, actually for a very definite reason. There are some churches that are more prescriptive in what they believe. If you go to a Presbyterian church, you'll find that it takes its rule and life and organisation from the Westminster Confession, and the Westminster Confession is sort of that fat, and therefore has a lot of detail in it, and we'll work through different chapters on many different aspects of church life. The Anglican Church also has a statement of faith. It's about that fat. It's called the 39 Articles, and you can throw in the Book of Common Prayer as well if you want. Now, one is not better or worse than the other. They're just different. This one over here legislates more of how everything ought to operate in church. This one over here focuses more on the gospel and then gives a freedom to other areas. And I'm not really advocating for one over the other. I think they've both got strengths. But what it means is, when you come to an Anglican church, you definitely should be united on the central core elements of the faith, the divinity of Christ, the death of Christ on our behalf, the resurrection and ascension of Christ, etc., etc. But you will find that, on average, an Anglican church is a fairly broad boat when it comes to other things. And you may well find that there are people, in fact, there are people, because I've spoken to a few of you, who think quite different things in some areas of life. Baptism. Do you need a little bit of water or the whole of the ocean to be baptized in? The Lord's Supper. How old should you be when you start taking it? 10, 14, 18? Older? What about creation? Do you believe God made the world in 7 days, seven periods of 24 hours? Or are you a little bit more loose on that? What about the return of Christ? You think it'll happen in this way, that way, or the other way? Do you believe in a rapture? Do you even know what I'm talking about? And so different Christians will believe different things in these regards. You can go on. Women's ministry. Oh, yes. Should you have women leading? Lead your church? Yes or no? Lead your congregation? Yes or no? Preaching? Yes or no? Leading a service? Yes or no? What about gifts of the Spirit, such as what the young adults have been thinking about this weekend? Do you believe that all the gifts of the Spirit mentioned in the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament are still given today, or only some of them? Or none of them? Well, it would be unusual to say none of them, but anyway. What about alcohol? You yourself, would you be comfortable having alcohol at church events? I'm not really thinking morning tea, but I'm sort of more thinking like, if you have a, you know, you have more like a dinner together or something, you're comfortable with that? Or do you think, no, I don't think that's right. In church, you know, that's what the world does. That's what you go into town for. You don't need to sort of come to church for that. What about dress for church? Do you feel that you should put something a little bit smarter on to reflect the fact that we're being respectful to God? Or are you happy to come in your T-shirt or jandals? I'm going to look down at this point, so I'm not staring at anyone. What about Sundays? Do you think, seeing as it is Sunday today, isn't it? It is Sunday. Do you think this is the Lord's Day? Yeah? Or no? You're a bit more relaxed on that. In other words, do you think it's more like a Sabbath or a bit more like freedom? You do what you want. Yeah, a bit of a variety of opinion there. What about the way you relate to the world? You're feeling hungry afterwards, after the service today? Would you be happy to go down to Hell's Pizza and have pizza? At the end of the day, it's just a pizza. You happy with that? Or would you say, no, I'm not supporting a chain like that? Or, to make it a little bit more acceptable, the Buddha sticks on Riccarton Road. You know, serve you a good Thai if you go down there afterwards. and you're also giving your money straight to a place that explicitly promotes Buddhism. Are you happy with that? You'll get a nice tie there. Or does that make you a bit uncomfortable? You wouldn't do that. What about, just in the unlikely event of a worldwide pandemic, vaccines? To some people, they think you should be absolutely mandated to take vaccines, like not just mandates, but everyone should have been really forced to take vaccines, even more than was already the case. To others, it's not even a vaccine. It's an experimental gene therapy. Why is anyone, even encouraged to take it? Or do you sit somewhere in the middle? You see, you're going to have a range of things, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Now, all of these are secondary issues. No one is suggesting that these are the gospel. If you're here this morning as a Christian, not as a Christian, don't think that Christianity is a list of rules, like a ladder to get to God, and that God's looking at the end of time to see how many steps you took, and that God will sort of weigh up, did we do enough for him? That is not Christianity. Christianity is faith in Jesus. Christianity is saying, I'm not good enough by myself. Christianity is not about being good. It's about realizing I'm not good enough. I'm not good at all. And I need a saviour. And Jesus is that saviour. So that's what it's about. All these things are secondary issues to do with, but what does it mean to live out our faith? And some of the things I've mentioned, some of us here will have quite strong opinions on them. There might be others you never even thought about. There might be some of them that matter to us. And in fact, actually provoke quite a strong emotional reaction. I can't believe anyone wouldn't believe that. I can't believe anyone would even do that. Really? I didn't realise Christians would even think of doing that. How do you live with difference? Paul's got some things to say to us. The first thing, verses 1 to 13 of chapter 14, don't judge. Don't judge the other person. Paul begins with this headline statement in verse 1. Accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. So straight away he frames this in terms of disputable matters. We're not talking the core elements of the faith. We're not talking the death and resurrection of Jesus. We're talking about some of the things I've just mentioned and probably others as well. Disputable matters, things that are secondary kind of issues. He says, accept him whose faith is weak. Now, when Paul talks about the weak and the strong, what he's really talking about is the person whose faith is weak, you might say, feels that it's not a matter of salvation, but to be a proper Christian, you ought to think like this. To please God in this area, you ought to think like that. That's the one whose faith is weak. That's what Paul's talking about. He's probably talking about Jewish believers in the first instance who got converted, but they still felt you shouldn't eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols. You should still keep the Sabbath. They're Christians, but they felt, to be a proper Christian, that's what God would want us to do. That's what he means by those whose faith is weak. Those whose faith is strong are those who understand that in the gospel, you actually have a freedom. You're free to eat meat or not eat meat, or vegetables or not. You can eat what you want. You can treat Sunday how you wish, because actually it's not a Sabbath anymore. There's a freedom that comes with the gospel. So that's what he means when he talks about this. Now, in verse 1, he's addressing the strong, those who understand the implications of the gospel, and he says, accept him whose faith is weak. Don't look down on that kind of person. Don't think of them as being unusual or archaic or legalistic or whatever, but accept them. And when he says accept them, he means accept them fully. Like, accept them as true blue believers. Don't think of them as second-class citizens or, whatever. Don't grudgingly accept them. Accept them for who they are in Christ. He goes on verse 2 to give an example. One man's faith allows him to eat everything. Another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. Talking about the Jewish thing there. Verse 3, the man who eats everything, that's the one who's got sort of freedom in the gospel, must not look down on him who doesn't. And the man who doesn't eat everything must not condemn the man who does. Why? For God has accepted him. So there's the theological reason. This is not just a case of, we've got a few differences here, so can we just sort of get on a bit better? There's a theological reason behind this. God has accepted everyone who puts their faith in Jesus. Who gets to heaven? Not the good person, but the forgiven person, the person whose faith is in Jesus. And if God has accepted them, why don't you accept each other? You should do. So accept the one who thinks differently to you on this issue, even if you're a bit surprised by what they think. And the reason, verse 4, he goes on, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. At the end of the day, this other person, Christian, is God's servant. So who are you to make a judgment about them? They're God's person, God, member of God's family, and if God's accepted them, why can't you? If they're good enough for God, why aren't they good enough for you? He says, to his own master he stands or falls. Now, that's the first area where I think the apostles got something to say to us as a church. I actually think in the area that we're looking at today, I think on average, Latimer is pretty good. I think there's a wide degree of acceptance and whatever. We'll look through some things and we may feel we need to repent in some areas. But on average, however, I do sometimes wonder, and maybe I should be talking to some of the younger people in church, whether people know what they believe and why they believe it. Because verse 4, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. That means that every Christian should work out with others, together, from the scriptures, what they believe. We stand to our master. It assumes that we actually know what we believe. I mean, at the end of the day, that's why you would have tensions, because people have actually got convictions. You know, it's the convictions that lead to tensions. The question is, have you got convictions? Do you know what you believe and why you believe it? We work that out from the scriptures. We work it out together. But that's actually what gives rise to the differences sometimes. And so it's not enough to say, oh, no, I'm not really interested in any of these. Oh, well, we should be interested in everything the scriptures teach. Do you have those sort of convictions? To his own master, he stands or falls. That's the right of private judgment. It was recaptured at the Reformation. That, yes, we definitely take note of what Christians believe in history. We definitely take note and work out together what we believe as a body. And yet at the same time, there is an individual conscience before God that we should stand or fall before God. You will be accountable before God for your life and what you believe. So you better find out what you believe and actually pay attention to the scriptures. Verse 7 and 8 is similar. None of us lives to himself alone. None of us dies to himself alone. If we live to the Lord. If we die to the Lord. Whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. There's that strong element that we're accountable to the Lord and we have to know what we believe before the Lord. And on that basis, we live to please him. We're not just a herd together. Okay, so the basic thing is don't judge. And verses 9 to 12, he ups the ante a little bit to push that home. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. Why then do you judge your brother? Why do you look down on your brother? We'll all stand before God's judgment seat. It's written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then each of us will give account of himself to God. What he's saying is, each of us will be judged by God, so don't judge each other. Like, if at that moment you sort of look down on someone else, I think you've forgotten who you are. Like, there's another judge and it's not us. So that's why we shouldn't judge. And in verse 13, he presses that home, therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. And maybe that's an area where we need to actually think, no, I do that a bit. I'm that sort of person where I've sort of got certain standards, I've got sort of certain convictions, I've got sort of certain beliefs, and I can be tempted to look down on others that don't think the same way. And we should take note of this. We should have a love towards others who think differently. Don't judge them. Secondly, don't destroy them. Don't destroy them. Now, this takes the argument on different stage, a stage further, verses 13 to 23. It's not enough, says Paul, not to judge. We actually have a responsibility positively to do what we can to encourage our brother or sister in the Lord. Now, often, non-Christians act by a kind of what might be called negative righteousness. And this was certainly me growing up. I knew that Christianity sort of had some rules, Ten Commandments, don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other. And what you can end up saying is, well, I'm all right because I don't really, you know, I don't do those things. So I'm all right, you know, at least I'm not an axe murderer. So I must be okay. Now, that's sort of negative righteousness. It's just saying, I don't do this, so I must be fine. It doesn't say anything about positively loving anyone or doing anything good. It's just, I haven't done this. So. Now, Paul says, it's not enough just not to judge. What we should be doing is thinking, how can we build others up? So, have a look at verse 13. Let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, he says, I'm fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him, it is unclean. And if your brother's distressed because of what you eat, you're no longer acting in love. Don't, by your eating, destroy your brother for whom Christ died. So, you may have a conviction that this is all fine and dandy because you know that in the gospel you're free. But if there's someone else who thinks differently, then take that into account because your duty is to build up the body of Christ. This is not all about you as if it's all about you and God. You've got a family into which you've been placed, and our duty is to look after the family. And just because I've got sort of personal convictions in one area, it doesn't mean that I'm just sort of free to do what I want, irrespective of if that causes distress for someone else. I should think about the effect of my words and my actions on them. Yeah, we're free in the gospel, but we're not free just to cause other people distress. We're not free to sort of act as if other people didn't matter. No, it's a freedom to serve. It's a freedom to love. Let me try and give an example. My reading of the scriptures is that Christians are free to drink alcohol if you wish to. Don't have to, but if you wish to, you're free to drink alcohol. And the command I see in that regard is don't get drunk. Now, because of that, I have felt comfortable in the past having alcohol at church events where appropriate. Not really thinking morning tea, but, you know, when there's a church dinner or whatever. And the last church I was at, sorry, a previous church I was at, that did happen from time to time. But I remember an occasion here where I was in conversation with a couple of people, and they really did feel very strongly on this. They said, a lot of the problems in society caused by drinking, the terrible domestic violence caused by alcohol. If you didn't have alcohol in society, frankly, you'd need a police force that's half the size of what it is. So many of the social problems come. And I don't think we should be reflecting that in the church. I think we should be different. Now, I understand where they come from up until that last sentence in terms of the sort of what they say about society. And I understand, even in the resident church, what they're saying. Well, I took this back to the vestry. The vestry had a chat about it. And the vestry didn't want to cause brothers or sisters distress. It's no good riding roughshod over someone else's conscience because it's divisive, it's unloving. And really, we ought to see people through the lens of love. And so the vestry took a decision. Okay, that's fine. We won't have alcohol at church events. When it's an evangelistic event, we might do then, if you've got non-Christians coming, and if you think in some way it serves the gospel. So that was a sort of caveat. But for ourselves, that's fine. We won't do it. Because you're trying to take note of what other people think. And if people really feel strongly on it, that's absolutely fine. In other words, the world would say, if someone else has got a problem, it's their problem. Oh, stuff it. It's their problem. Whereas Christ would say, no. If a member of the family's got a problem, the Christian family, it's your problem as well. It's like in a marriage. You know, if one half of the marriage got a problem with something, then actually it's a problem for both of us. You can't just say, you know, that's his problem, that's her problem. No. If it's a problem for one, it's a problem for both. And that's how it is in the Christian family as well. Verses 17 and 18 are the key verses. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. At the end of the day, these are little things, but of righteousness, of peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. So verse 19, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Okay, so those of you who are wearing these things, glasses, two lenses. And Paul gives us two lenses by which to see the church family or to aim for. Do everything, he says, that leads, first of all, to peace, and secondly, to mutual edification. Not to say we shouldn't have opinions on things, not to say we can't discuss them, but you've got to measure a conversation, you've got to measure the temperature, and actually, at the end of the day, it's more important to live at peace with one another than for me to be right, me to impose my views on others. Not to say you can't discuss them, but it's the dogmatism that often comes with that. Our goal is to live at peace, and the other lens, mutual edification. That is, trying to build people up. Now, I think that's a challenge to someone like me who can say things that are thoughtless. Because the point about mutual edification is you're living life through a lens of how can I encourage other people? And we can encourage others. Now, many of you, it may not have occurred to you in that, you've actually encouraged others by coming this morning. And you can encourage others by what you say. Now, a particular weakness of mine is that often I think encouraging thoughts and then keep them to myself, which never quite serves the purpose, if you know what I mean. Like, it's one thing to think something encouraging, but those of you who are married, do you ever enjoy a word of appreciation or something? It's different when something's actually said, isn't it? And it's wonderful in church when someone expresses that to someone else. I just want to say I really appreciate what you do here. Because people work very hard in church life all around. There was someone came in yesterday to set up the seats for today. People come in early to sort out the sound that wasn't working and the projectors and, you know, this, that and the other. On and on and on it goes, and helping the kids work. And now, we can't all see everything. But insofar as you do see people, it's a lovely thing to express appreciation. Thank you for what you're doing. Mutual edification. And on the reverse, being a little bit careful on the feedback side. Like, we all want to be open to how we can do things better, but it's mildly discouraging, if you're serving morning tea and someone says to you, this coffee, did you dig this up out of the garden? That sort of, have you tried to put soil in the bottom of this cup? you got that many grains? The music, are you absolutely trying to burst my eardrums or was that just accidental? On and on it goes. Now, it's fine. We can give feedback, but it wants to be given in a sort of encouraging. So people are working hard. And when it comes to mutual edification, it's a case of us thinking through the lens, how can I encourage others and appreciate what they're doing? I sort of had to learn this years ago when I made a mistake. I realised there was someone who'd stopped coming to church, and I went round to see her, and I said, I've noticed you've not been coming. Is there a reason why? And she said, yes, you. I'll just keep breathing at this point. I said, did I do something? She said, no, you said something. And I'd said something that she took, and I said it in a way that made her feel, you've done a bad job. And she took that as being, I don't think I should keep coming here. Now that, to Paul, is disastrous. That's destroying the faith of someone else. Don't destroy the work of God for the sake of food. You see? You've got to see the wood for the trees. And the wood is encouraging people in their faith. That's what matters. And you don't want to sort of discourage people over, really, at the end of the day, what is a little thing. And my experience in church life is that when people do leave, from time to time, it does happen for not sometimes for understandable reasons, good reason, but sometimes not such a good reason. But often those things are actually little things. That's what you find. It actually wasn't a huge thing, It was a little thing. And then it's happened. So our aim, one lens, peace. One lens, mutual edification, so that people are encouraged in their faith. That's the wood, not the trees of Amet soil that sort have of got in the for the coffee for the morning. So that's what he's saying there. First of all, don't judge. Secondly, don't destroy. And then thirdly, don't divide. Don't divide. Paul ends in chapter 15, in this section, with these really important verses. He kind of pans out with a wider angle lens and shows us or reminds us what the whole letter has been about. What is Romans about? It's a letter written to the church in Rome. Yes, for one reason that we'll come on to next week, to gain support for Paul's mission to Spain. And that's partly why he talks in the gospel about the gospel as he does. But also to help this church remain united in Christ. In Rome, you've got Jews and you've got Gentiles. And it's hard for us to get this because we just don't have an equivalent, at least not in New Zealand, where they would not sit together. That they would hardly look at each other. If you know what Orthodox Jews look like, they are different. It's the only way I can say it. They look different. When I lived in North London, you see quite a few Orthodox Jews there. They look different. They stay together. They dress different. Very distinctive. Now, you put that in a church in the first century, they're sitting on opposite sides of the church. And Paul wants to show them they're united in Christ. Now, here, chapter 15, verse 1, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak, that's what we've seen, and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbour for his good, to build him up. For even Christ didn't please himself. Jesus is the Son of God. He could have done what he wanted, but what he wanted was actually to please his Father. As it's written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. Christ took them for his Father. If you like, he took one for the team. Verse 4, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through endurance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. What he's saying is we should learn from Jesus at this point. Jesus accepted, didn't live to please himself, but someone else, his Father, and we should do the same with each other. Now, the key verses here, verses 5 and 6. Look at this prayer. May the God who gives endurance in faith and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Talked about the wood and the trees. The wood, the big picture, is that God is gathering people from around the world by faith in Jesus and wants us to be united together, because in heaven we will be. This is a prayer that God would give the church that spirit of unity. And when you think of the letter to the Romans, the whole letter has been structured in that way. Think of it. Chapters 1 to 3, if you can think back that far, all about sin, because sin is the great leveler. Doesn't matter if you're Jew, Gentile, or it doesn't matter how you've lived life. We're all sinners. We're all at the same level. Now, you haven't got one better than another. We're all the same. Chapters 3 and 4, salvation. We're all saved the same through Christ, through faith in Christ. There's no boasting. All at the same level. Chapters 5 to 8, we all have the same blessings given by the same Spirit. It's not that some are more blessed than others. We all have the same blessings of faith and hope and peace. Chapters 9 and 10, we're all on the same level, whether Jew and Gentile. Chapters 12 to 14, this unity now needs to be worked out. And hence this prayer here, may God give us spirit of unity. I've often prayed this for Latimer, because you can live with a lot of differences in church. And frankly, that's part, to me anyway, that's part of the enjoyment. I like hearing what people think and whatever. What you can't live with is a split in church. And anyone who's had the misfortune to be part of a church, and sadly that does happen sometimes, will know how ruinous it is for the mission of the church and the ministry of the church. And that's why it's so important that you stay together. I understand sometimes why people feel put out. And I understand sometimes why people occasionally don't come. But I think it's a mistake. And I can never live with, I can never accept that as a good reaction. I don't think it is a good reaction. Because to break fellowship says you actually, it's not that you disagree on the secondary, it's that you disagree on the primary thing, disagree on the gospel. This is a prayer that we'd be united, have that spirit of unity, even in the differences. Doesn't mean you have to agree on everything, but it does mean you agree on the main things, the gospel. And that's why Paul prays it for the church. Those verses there to do with the Gentiles are all verses to reinforce the fact that they are one with the Jews in Christ. God has incorporated them in. They're one family, one body together. And he finishes with this lovely prayer in verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Hope, you see, is connected to our unity. We have the same hope in Christ. One day, we'll get to heaven, the new creation. This world will be done and dusted, Christ will return, and we'll join with believers all over the world and from down the ages, united in Christ. And that's why we should reflect that unity here and now. How to deal with differences? Don't judge others. Do you need to repent in that area? You got high standards that others can't live to? Don't judge them. Don't destroy others. You tempted to impose your standard, your strong views. Just be careful of the effect on other people. Don't destroy them. And thirdly, don't divide. Hold together, even when you don't quite agree. Maybe you don't quite agree with the leadership of the church at times. Hold together. Don't divide, because it shows that you believe in the same Lord, have the same faith, have the same hope that we're looking forward to. Say a prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word, and we thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus and his Spirit who unites us together. Lord, we thank you this morning for each other. It's such a pleasure to be able to meet together with other believers, different ages, different stages, different backgrounds. Some, Lord, with different church backgrounds. And we thank you, Lord, for the interest in this and the delight, the amount we can learn from each other. We know at times, Lord, it can cause pain and difficulty as well. And we do pray that you would help us to hear this word. Please help us to be really good at accepting one another. And please would you give to us as a gift from yourself, a gracious gift, give to us the spirit of unity, that we may grow in a love for each other and a desire to live peace, mutual edification. In Jesus' name, amen.